right. Thank you, Michael. We have a variety of music in this church, do we not? And we have a variety of people. I was sitting there looking at Michael. Michael is a school teacher by trade. And he plays the guitar and gives guitar lessons. And then he shoes horses. That's a farrier, right? Okay. So he's a triple threat. So if you need your horses shoed, you see him, and he give guitar lessons while he's doing it. So, all right. Well, I hope you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 14 through 40. We'll look at this quickly. We're just doing a few messages out of the book of Acts right now. Glad you're participating on Sunday nights with our soul winning study that Billy's doing. You enjoying that? Isn't that a great study? He's got five more weeks. He's in Peru right now, and he'll fly back in either Friday or Saturday. And he promised me he'll be here Sunday night. So I hope he'll do what he's promised. He usually does. So just turn to Acts chapter 2, and we look at verse 14. Remember last time we studied Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the beginning of the New Testament church. And so Peter addresses the Jews that are there. There are a lot of people there saying that when the Holy Spirit came upon those, the Gentiles and the apostles and everything there in the upper room, that they were drunk with wine. And you remember where we read in verse 14 through 15 that Peter said, they're not drunk. It's not even 9 o'clock in the morning yet. So that meant they were good Baptists, I would assume. So tonight I want to talk to you about preaching 101. And we'll be reading the text as we go through the message. I read the other day about a man who decided he would visit a church on a particular Sunday morning. He was late arriving. And when he walked in, all the special music was over. The preacher was preaching as hard as he could go, so the man just slipped in on the back row. And he sat there and listened to this preacher about 30 minutes and finally thought, wow. He tapped an older gentleman on the shoulder on the next to the last row who was a member of the church. And the guest said, how long's he been preaching? And the old gentleman turned around and said, about 25 or 30 years. And the guy said, well, okay. He said, I'll stay a few more minutes to see if he'll get through. You think about that for a while. It makes a lot of sense. I like Bible-based preaching. I've heard some classic sermons through the years that I like to hear over and over again. Let me give you one. Just write this down. Go to Moody Bible Institute, Founders Week 2017, and look up Sermon number 20 by Tony Evans. That's the most outstanding, profound explanation of the Great Commission I've ever heard in my whole life. That's Moody Bible Institute, Founders Week 2017, Sermon number 20, Tony Evans. It'll take you 58 minutes to listen. I've heard some real bad sermons, and I've laid some big bricks myself. Some of them just bored me to death. I've also been to places, especially at funerals, and I've heard preachers reach a high point. And I think, wow, what a great moment to give an invitation right now. And they circle around the airstrip about two or three more times. You ever been in a service like that? You know, preaching is like flying a plane. You got to have a good plan for takeoff and travel, and you got to know when to land the plane. The estimated time of arrival for this message is 7:15 Eastern Standard Time. Now, good sermons. Listen, good sermon. This is all I do over and over again. You got to have a text with interpretation, illustration, and application. And you've heard the old joke about how they say a good sermon is one that has an interesting beginning and an outstanding in the ending, and the two are not very far apart. Well, I believe that's true. I also believe that for me, I have to place a little humor in my sermons. And I know a lot of people don't appreciate that. And I understand that. But I do it anyway. And I just like to see some kind of pulse or vital sign from you during the message. I inherited a lot of books from my father-in-law's library when he retired from pastoring after 52 years. And one of those books that he gave me was by Robert McCracken. And the copyright is 1952. That's before I was born. And the title of it is Preaching as an Art. And here's a couple of quotes that he had written on the pages. Here's what he said about preaching. Strike the nail on the head, but don't split the wood. Love simple speech as much as you hate shallow thinking. Preaching is very, very important. The Bible says Jesus came preaching. 8 times you'll find in the New Testament, Jesus came preaching. He was a preacher. We come to the books of Acts, you're going to see 19 speeches. 19 of them are by Paul and 8 of them are by Peter. So it says they were preaching the word, or where they were standing, they were proclaiming, they were announcing the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've seen people get up and preach and not have a text. That's not real preaching. I've seen so-called preachers get up and read a text and get as far away from the Bible as they can to expound on it. I want you to know that Peter picked the text. In fact, he has 3. He picked Joel. Notice he only had the Old Testament. He didn't have the New Testament. He picked Joel, and he picked 2 Psalms to preach this message. I remember a few years ago how people were saying in contemporary circles that preaching was going out of style. How many of you have ever seen or heard the evangelist Junior Hill from Alabama? He's so powerful and so humble. He said that he's originally from Toad Suck, Alabama. That's got to be somewhere close to where Don Davis was born, I'm quite sure. Jim, I'm giving you a rest tonight until I think of something ugly, and then I'll say something to you, Jim. Just calling the roll here, some of my most faithful members. But I remember Junior Hill got up one time preaching. I was in the congregation, and Junior is a pretty good-sized man. In fact, he said he got home from revival one night, and he told his wife he had lost his belt. He said, "Have you seen my belt around the house?" She said, "Will it wrap all the way around the house now?" But in contemporary circles, about 10 or 15 years ago, people were promoting the fact that we don't need to have as much preaching as we do interpretive dance in our worship services. Now, Junior looks like a big old truck driver. He said, "It made me want to go out and buy me a set of leotards and just come up here and do a little interpretive dance during my message." You just have to be there to really envision what I'm saying. Well, what we have before us in Acts is the first sermon preached in the New Testament, the first century New Testament church. 569 words. First of all, he appeals to Scripture. Notice down in verse 16, he says, "Now this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." He said, "In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone," look at that, "and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." I look at that verse right there and I wonder how anybody can believe in predestination. How in the world can you believe that before we're born, we're already programmed to whether we're going to be lost or saved? That's a whosoever will verse right there. Now, I told you a good sermon begins with Scripture, so that's what Peter does. in preaching class, and Ken would attest to this, we always were writing sermons for academic credit. We always had to write a thesis statement. It didn't matter if our sermon was 18 pages long. You had to write a thesis statement. One statement that summed up everything you want to say in that message. If you were writing a thesis statement for Peter's message here, it'd be this. Jesus is the Messiah, and there is salvation in no other name known to man. So Peter begins his message with an appeal to Scripture. He answered the charges of the Jews about the people in the upper room being drunk when the Holy Spirit came. He turned to the words of Joel. Now look, in verse 17 and 18, he says here, he quotes Joel, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Look at verse 18. I will pour out my Spirit in those days. The first time, this expression evidently embraces the Hebrew world. Your sons, your daughters, your young men, your old men. The second time, the expression includes the heathen world, the great Gentile world, so long passed by in favor of the Jewish people. He says, my servants, my handmaidens. God's interest in the world, in this world, never been wider than what you see right here. Now notice, he says, look at the King James Version, it says, this is that. And he's talking about, this is what was referred to in Joel that's happening now. But back in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people here and there. And it was not anything that was necessarily permanent. But here we find that when a Christian gets saved, we're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit came on the believers, on the church. It's also evident from the reference when he says, the day of the Lord, that Pentecost was only a partial fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. There were signs of God's wrath at Calvary. The sun was darkened. The earth shook. The rocks split. And the Lord made it clear in His Olivet Discourse, such signs as Joel indicated belong to the time of the second coming of Christ. There seems to be a second outpouring of the Holy Spirit after the rapture of the church, according to Revelation chapter 7. There'll be a tremendous spiritual awakening among the Gentiles after the rapture. Countless hosts of Gentiles from all nations will be saved as a result of the witness of the 144,000 Hebrew evangelists. So Peter has no hesitation in declaring that what was happening on that day of Pentecost was a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Have you ever thought about this? Calvary was such a crime. Think about the hatred that was there. Think about what was happening to the Son of God. You know, at once, God could have just wiped out the whole human race. Instead, at Calvary, He injected into the human race the age of grace. In verse 21, Peter sounds that dominant note of the age of grace, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Notice the address or the accusation of the Jews down in verse 22 and 23. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through Him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put Him to death by nailing Him to a cross. Let me ask you a question. How are those Jews feeling right now? They're feeling just about like the Budweiser Baptist in our congregation when I take a stand against alcohol on a Sunday morning. A lot of them hit the door and join a church in the city limits of Rome, Georgia. That's what's happening when Peter addresses the Jews, saying, you put Him to death, and said, I want you to know that that was a crime. Now, if you notice down here a little bit further, he says, Jesus Himself provided you miracles, wonders, and signs. Miracles point to the supernatural. Wonders make you think about what you just saw. And then signs, they would always point to Jesus. So God knew that given a free will, man would sin, that His holiness would demand full payment for that sin, and that the only way that could be done was through Jesus. How many of you are sinners? We're all sinners. I read something the other day that I just love. I love funny little cute stories. It was back in 1996. How many of you know, have you ever eaten at a restaurant called the Jack in the Box? We had some of those out in Texas. And back in 1996, a manager called 911, manager of a Jack in the Box. And he called the cops, told him he'd been robbed. And so the cops came right on over. And so he counted up his register and he said that the man stole $307. And they said, can you give a description of the man? He said, oh, man, I can give you a description of him. So he said, why don't you close your Jack in the Box? Come on downtown. We have an artist there who can draw a picture of the suspect just from your words. So he went downtown. He met the artist, sat down with him for an hour or so. And the sketch artist was there. And when the sketch artist got through, he said, this picture, Mr. Manager, that you told me about, who does that look like? And the manager said, it looks like me. And they found out the manager had robbed his own store. That's what Romans chapter 3, verse 23 tells us. We have all what? Sin. So we look at the Bible, that's actually a mirror telling us that we're all sinners from that scripture. That sounds like somebody I would hire in business. All right, we go down to verse 24 through 36, the assurances about Christ. Now, not only did Peter make it clear that Jesus was the Son of God, he pointed out two more characteristics in verse 24. He points out His resurrection. But God raised Him from the dead, freeing Him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on Him. The King James Version says it was impossible. It talks about from the pains of death. There's really a better word. Pains like when a woman gives birth. But it's temporary because of the child that's coming. God raised Him from the dead. It's impossible for Him to stay dead because Jesus was sinless. The Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death. He knew no sin, but He became sin for us, that we might know righteousness. Now, it was not possible He should be held by death. The resurrection was part of the counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now, look down in verse 25. He says, David said about Him, I saw the Lord always before me, because He is in my right hand, I will not be shaken. He goes back to Psalm 16. Now, the Jews knew Psalm 16. And Peter quotes, says, David said about Him. Now, David was talking about Jesus. But to this point, David had never met Jesus. How did he do that? He was speaking prophetically. And notice verse 26, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices, my body also rests in hope, because You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let Your Holy One see decay. Verse 28, You've made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in Your presence. I've been to the Holy Land once. And when you go there, the guides will take you to a place called the Tomb of David. Now here's what you find when you go to the Holy Land in several different places. It's just like the tomb of Christ in the garden. They will take you there, and it's a beautiful spot. And they take you into a tomb that's hewn out of limestone rock in the hillside. But they're not sure that that's the garden tomb where Jesus' body was laid. it would be one like it. Well, they'll take you to see the tomb of David, but they're not sure that's where David was buried. But they'll tell you that's the tomb of David. What would be the difference in the tomb of David and the tomb of the Lord Jesus? Maybe some decaying bones in the tomb of David, but there'd be absolutely nothing in the tomb of Jesus. And that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about the resurrection. He was raised, and because he was raised, we will be raised one day from the grave. I had a funeral director stop me yesterday and talk to me for a minute. And I said, "How are you feeling?" He said, "Man, I'm just waiting on the rapture." He said, "And tell you the truth, I want to be doing a funeral on the job in a graveyard when the rapture happens." I said, "Why is that?" He said, "Because the dead in Christ will rise, and I'll see all that bursting forth right there out of those graves. And then we who are alive, straight from the graveyard, shall be caught up to be with the Lord in the air." He said, "I want to see the whole thing when it happens." I read the other day an advertisement. It was entitled "Immortality for Sale." And it's put on by a company called Third Millennium Research. Now here's what they're asking you to do. They're asking you to take a piece of gauze and rub it pretty heavily and pretty hard on your arm. And then they want you to take a little Ziploc bag and put that gauze in Ziploc bag, zip it up. And they said that that will get a little of your DNA off on the gauze, so the DNA will be on the gauze. You put it in the seal-up bag, and then you put a check for $35 in that envelope. You seal it up, and you send it to this company, Third Millennium Research. And they said, "We will take your DNA from that, and then we'll take that sample, and we guarantee you that we can store that. Your DNA can be preserved on this earth from 10,000 to 500,000 years." Please don't send them that $35. You can send them some gauze with something on it. Send them some kind of sample. But don't send them $35. Jesus said, "If you believe in me, even though you die, yet shall you live. I am the resurrection life. He that believes on me shall live forever, and it's for free." Notice his ascension and rulership in verse 33 through 35. Now, you wouldn't know this if I didn't tell you, but one of my secretaries today said the word rulership is not a word in the English language. They Google that up, and it's really not. I said, "Well, these folks from Silver Creek, they wouldn't know any different." She said, "I'm from Silver Creek, and I'm offended by what you said." Well, all I can tell you is just get over it. But so, if you want to Google that up while I'm up here, you could change that rulership word to authority, and I believe that's in Webster's dictionary. Verse 33 through 35. It looks good. Did you think that was not a word? You'd just run right over it, wouldn't you? That's why I have such intelligent secretaries over here. Verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God. He's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and is poured out. There's that word poured out again. What you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." He's talking about the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1, which clearly declares the deity of Christ. No Hebrew father would call his son Lord, but David did. He said, "The Lord said unto my Lord." The Father said to the Son. He's talking about Jesus that these Jews had rejected. Now he said he had ascended into the heavens, sits now at the right hand of the Father. Something it was apparently obvious David had never done himself. He's not talking about himself. He's talking about Jesus. Somebody saw me yesterday and said, it's so ridiculous that we worry. You think about our Lord seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. And what was the sovereign Lord of David doing now that he was seated at the pinnacle of power? Notice he was waiting for God to make his foes his footstool. So he wasn't going to let the Jews think they had won, that they had ridded themselves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the audience is given an invitation in verse 37 through 40. Now notice what I said. A sermon, you got to start with Scripture, and then you've got interpretation, illustration, application. Now you want to land the plane. You want to give an invitation. Notice when he gives the invitation, verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. When you give invitation, there ought to be conviction. The Holy Spirit supplying the Word to the heart of the unbeliever if they've never been saved, and to the believer if there's something in our lives that is not Christ-like. I'll never forget, many, many years ago, my mom and dad's Methodist preacher, who actually got to stay at his church 13 years, Reverend Mitchell, great, great guy, Jim Mitchell, asked me to come and preach their homecoming service. Well, I was raised from about the fifth grade up in that church. You've heard me tell some of this before. I remember seeing him in a parking lot a few days before I preached on homecoming at the Methodist church. He said, man, what you going to preach on? I said, the significance of baptism by immersion. That's what I'm going to preach. And he said, only if I'm come to your church and preach the significance of baptism by sprinkling. And so, anyway, and I asked him, I said, may I give an invitation? And he said, sure, you can do that. And I was amazed when I got there that day. My Sunday school teachers from like the first and second and third and fourth grade had heard I was preaching that day, and they came. And I hadn't seen those people in 25 years. Longer than that. A lot longer than that. And when we got to the end of the service, I gave an invitation just like I was at the Baptist church. And I want you to know, people just flooded the aisles. And you know, they have an altar rail in most of those. You know, people were coming forward, and their music minister didn't know what to do. When they sang about three verses of a hymn, he just quit. And people kept on going. It's not like looking over to Mark or looking over to Brother Fred and do like this. That means keep going. This means stop. And people just froze in the aisles. He didn't know what to do. My dad said after that service that he had gone out the back. Dad had, after everybody had spoken to us, everything. Dad went to the restroom, and there's a man in there crying. It's Mr. Hitchcock. And Dad asked him, Dad's gone to church, Mr. Hitchcock, for a long time. Mr. Hitchcock had a son that's my age. And his son, Wally, was one of the first hippies I ever knew in high school. And Dad said, what's wrong, Mr. Hitchcock? He said, I was watching your son there tonight. He said, they graduated from high school together, Philip and Wally. And my son was drunk and climbed the ladder and fell, broke his head open, and killed him. He said, what a wasted life my son lived. What a heartbreak for a parent. Got to give an invitation. There's got to be conviction out there when the Holy Spirit's using that message. I read the other day, a man said that he had attended several little churches out in the country. There's nothing wrong with country churches, and I preached in a lot of them. And when he got back home, after visiting all these churches, he wrote this in his diary: there's not enough conviction in all those churches to save the church mouse. You know, you can be well prepared with a sermon, but if conviction doesn't come somewhere along the way, somehow it missed the mark. When you go back and read church history, great evangelists like Alexander White, such a wonderful preacher, but you'll find that his messages dealt with sin and they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. People responded. You go back and read about the revivals of Charles Finney, the evangelist. They said the Holy Spirit just anointed him so much that if he walked into a room, it produced results. Go back to the Welsh revival. And the preaching and the Holy Spirit and the conviction said people get on their knees right where they were in the worship center and give their hearts to Christ because of a sense of guilt. So a good sermon, it'll produce conviction led by the Holy Spirit. But a sermon also gives hope. And that's what he says in verse 37. People were asking what they could do. And though that he goes, he says, you need to repent. And he says, then he says, you need to be baptized. Now be careful with this. Repent means to turn or change. We know that. Turn away from our sin. But be careful, because a lot of precious people look at that and say, well, there it is. You got to be baptized in order to be saved. When you look at this carefully, it's the Greek word for there, F-O-R, can be translated in two ways. If you read it as appears in our English, it looks as if you have to repent and be baptized to get saved. But when you look at it, it's actually like a slice of bread. I think repentance and faith go together like a slice of bread. If you repent, you got to go from where you were. That means to trust Christ. That's faith. And faith means you change your mind, and that's repentance. But then being baptized is just a public declaration of what you believe in your mind and your heart and what you've experienced, that born again experience. So a good sermon offered hope, and they needed to hear the hope. If they repented and trusted Jesus and followed him, he said he'd give them the Holy Spirit, and that's simultaneous with your conversion. Second thing will happen when you give that invitation, conviction, then there ought to be conversions. Look at verse 40 and 41. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added in number that day. I think of this text every time somebody tells me, well, we got to leave Pleasant Valley South, or we're not going to stay here because it is too big. You reckon some of those people, the 3,000 that came forward in one day, after they baptized, they say, look, Peter, we're out of here. We're out of our comfort zone. This is just too big and too impersonal. It's a bold step also to be publicly baptized in the name of Jesus. Dwight L. Moody was preaching in England in a factory. Somebody invited him to come and preach to all the workers in a factory. And after he preached the message, then he gave an invitation. He said, how many of you will say I will accept Jesus? And how many of you will say I won't? And he said, a man stood up and said, I will. Another factory worker stood up and said, I won't. Another one stood up and said, I will. And another one over here said, I won't. And he said, we kept on so long with the invitation. There was so much conviction and so many conversions. He said, about half said, I will accept Jesus. And half said, I won't. in that factory, what would you do? Would it be, I will, I won't? He says, repent and believe. And because of that, then be baptized. Some of you remember a former state senator from Georgia, Sam Nunn. He was at a presidential prayer breakfast one day, and he made a final statement in his speech. Here's what he said. Someday we will all be accountable. It would be an accountability that will not be decided by a majority vote for an election. You decide. Peter told the Jews, the message is there. Jesus, the Son of God, came in the flesh. He lived a sinless life. He lived in front of you. In fact, the people he's preaching to are some of the same ones that put Jesus to death on the cross. And he says, you need to repent, believe, and be saved. Preaching 101. A good sermon is not determined by the one preparing or preaching the message, so much as it is what we do with the information when we walk out the door. Let's pray together. Lord.